So this morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And in Galt Bible Church fashion, I'm not sure we're going to make it that far through. So we're going to see if we can get through 6. But I'd like to start off by reading 1 John 2, 1 through 6. Give me one moment here. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Verse 7. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So as we open up this passage, just going to rewind the clock a little bit. Just a chapter ago in 1 John, which is written by the Apostle John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, all three books of 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John reminded us in chapter 1 about their witness of Jesus, their physical witness of Jesus. He also reminded them about fellowship and what it means to walk in the light. We're going to fast forward a little bit and tackle chapter 2 this morning. And let's dig right into it. Verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." The Greek phrase here for my little children, technion, which means a little child in the sense of an affection term of endearment. In this case, the plural form is children. In the New Testament, it's used as a term of kindly address by teachers to their disciples. Quite fitting, isn't it? Vine's Expository Dictionary describes it this way. It's a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples under circumstances requiring a tender appeal. It could also be said as, "my little darlings." Jesus uses this exact phrase when talking with his disciples just before his death in John 13:33, when he says, little children, that's his disciples, "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." John also uses this phrase several times throughout his epistle. We see in 1 John 2:12, "I am writing to you, little children." 2:28, "Now, little children, abide in him." In 3:7, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you." In 3:18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Again in 4:4, "You are from God, little children." And lastly, 5:21, he says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Folks, we are his little children. This is the audience who he is writing to. 1 John is written to believers. It's not written to the lost, it's written to believers. John has several purposes in writing this letter. And if you listen for the clues as you're reading, not only in 2 John, but in his other books, when he says, "so that," that phrase, "so that," that's an indicator. We'll get more to that in just a moment. He goes on to say, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So here we see that one of John's purposes in writing this letter was that you may not sin. I say purpose of this because he tells us elsewhere of other purposes. In 1 John 1:3, listen to what he says. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. In 1 John 1:4, so that our joy may be made complete. 1 John 5:13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that. And here he's writing, so that we may not sin. Church, let's get one thing straight. I see a lot of people in here, a lot of believers in here. We are going to sin. It's a fact. For those who don't know Christ, thinking that once you become a Christian, you're sinless, whoever tells you that is false. That is false doctrine. That is false teaching. Run. We will sin. 1 John 1:8 makes this very clear when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're all sinners. You have sin. I have sin. We all have sin. The Apostle Paul also said it in Romans 3:23, and I know many of you know this by heart. You don't need to look at your Bible. He says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means all. There's no exceptions. But then John says in 1 John 1:9 that there is always forgiveness for confessed sin, saying, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, putting those verses together, one may take on a careless attitude towards sin. We've got to be careful. We must take great caution when we read these passages, not to become cavalier or reckless about this. May we never take on an attitude, well, the Bible says I'm going to sin, even as a believer. But wait, God's in the forgiving business. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's full of love. I'm going to mess up. It's all good. He's just going to forgive me. And we're going to go round and round. What a perfect arrangement. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. What is Romans 6, 1 through 2? Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase or that may abound? What does he say? We know this. May it never be. Or God forbid, in some of your translations, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Brothers and sisters, we're going to sin. But John wants to make it very clear that we don't have to. We don't have to. This is God's desire for the believer, that we do not sin. Sin is a choice. Guys with me on the Thursday nights, you know what I'm talking about. One of Scott Parr, brother who's no longer here, used to remind us, sin is a choice, guys. He used to tell us this and remind us this. Didn't just say it once, because we know from Scripture, we're human. We need repetitiveness. We need to be reminded. Sin is a choice. We do not have to sin. God does not make the believer sin. This is another danger. God does not make the believer sin. If sin is inevitable for us, it is not God that has decreed it. All the resources for spiritual victory over sin are ours in Jesus Christ. And that resource, guess what, is never withdrawn, never leaves us, never forsakes us. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, folks, to overcome sin. And the reason why this is here, John addresses this because of the issue of the relationship with God in 1 John 1:3, and the fact that sin can break our fellowship with him. Remember, we can't break our relationship with him, right? But we can break our fellowship with him through sin. He wants to make it clear that God has not made a system where we must break fellowship with him through sin. I want to remind you, though, although our fellowship may be broken, again, our relationship is not broken. So again, sin is a choice. The weakness Guess where it comes from? It comes from our flesh, which is not consistently willing to rely on Jesus for victory over sin. Down here, our bodies have been weakened by sin. But in heaven, all that will be behind us because by his death and resurrection, Christ conquered all sin and sickness and death. Amen? The Bible says that in heaven, Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body, Philippians 3:21. Folks, God promises that one day the flesh will be perfected through resurrection. I can't wait for that day. But as of right now, I look around the room, we're here right now. We're here today for a purpose. He'll take us home when he's ready in his perfect time. Moving on to verse 1b, the latter half, and then to verse 2. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Advocate. It's a fancy word. We have an advocate, John says. Parakletos in the Greek, also translated helper or comforter, depending on the usage throughout Scripture. It means one who is called alongside and who speaks in someone's defense, not attempting to convince God of our innocence, but one who confesses our guilt. We'll see why in a moment. The point is, he's our advocate, he's our helper, our comforter. He comes alongside us, he guides us, he leads us. We have to let him. We got to get out of our own way, set the flesh aside, and let him lead us. This is also the same word Jesus uses in John 14:16, John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:7. So we can see how helper and comforter are also appropriate. In this sense, we're talking advocate. God's desire is that you may not sin. Yet if we do, and we will, there is provision made. Folks, we have an advocate. We have a defense lawyer on our side. That advocate is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is our defender. Even when we sin now, when we sinned, past tense, when we sin, sinning now, when we're going to sin, Jesus is still our advocate. God is not shocked by human behavior. He has seen it all in advance. He didn't forgive us at one time, only later to say, look what they did now. If I would have known that they would go and do that, I would have never forgiven them. No, brothers and sisters, his forgiveness is available to us now. Picture this, okay? It's as if we stand as the accused in the heavenly court before our righteous judge, God the Father. Our advocate stands up to answer the charges. And he says, he is completely guilty, Your Honor. In fact, he has even done worse than what he is accused of. And now makes full and complete confession before you. The gavel slams and the judge asks, so what should his sentence be? Our advocate answers, his sentence shall be death. He deserves the full wrath of this righteous court. All along, our accuser, Satan, who is also known to be called the accuser of the brethren, is having great fun in all of this, right? We are guilty. We admit our guilt. We see our punishment. But, then our advocate asks to approach the bench. As he draws close to the judge, he simply says, Father, this one belongs to me. I paid his price. I took the wrath and punishment from this court that he deserves. The gavel sounds again, and the judge cries out, guilty is charged, penalty satisfied. Our accuser Satan starts going crazy. Aren't you even going to put him on probation? No, the judge shouts. The penalty has been completely paid by my son. There is nothing to put him on probation for. Then the judge turns to our advocate and says, Son, you said this one belongs to you. I release him into your custody. Case closed. That's it. Is that reassurance right there, folks? I read this so many times. I've been reading this passage. We sang songs this morning that while my lips were moving, I had to stop singing because I was really taking to heart what those words meant. He satisfied God's wrath on my behalf, on your behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as John puts it. While a human defense lawyer argues for the innocence of his client, okay, a human defense lawyer on this earth, human defense lawyers argue for the innocence. That's not what takes place in our court, in the heavenly court. In human court, what are we told by the attorney? Don't, if you're guilty, don't admit your guilt. Don't admit anything. In fact, plead the fifth. I'll do all the talking for you. Even if we're guilty, we're not to admit guilt. That is not how the heavenly court works. But our advocate, Jesus Christ, admits our guilt. We admit our guilt. And he enters the plea on our behalf as the one who has made an atoning sacrifice for our sinful guilt. We may think that our sin sets God against us, but God's love is so great that in his love, he went to the ultimate measure to make us able to stand in the face of his holy righteousness through Jesus. Through Jesus, God can be for us even when we are guilty sinners. We bring nothing to the table, folks. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is what John says in that verse. Jesus Christ, the righteous. This means that Jesus is fully qualified to serve as our advocate. He's fully qualified. Why? Because he himself is sinlessly perfect. He has passed heaven's bar exam, so to speak, and is qualified to represent clients in heaven's court of law. We can't do it. Do not go it alone. We need Jesus as our advocate because Satan accuses us before God, as we see in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren. We need to distinguish between the condemning accusation of Satan and the loving conviction of the Holy Spirit who we have indwelt in us. Moving on. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. I know if you've been with us at Galt Bible Church for any length of time, you've heard this word plenty of times from the pulpit. But it's not a word we normally use in everyday conversation. And I'm willing to bet it may be even unfamiliar to some sitting here today. That's okay. Propitiation, or in the Greek, hilasmos, literally means to satisfy or to appease. It's an atonement. In the ancient world, it was the idea of presenting a gift to the gods, little g's, so as to turn away their displeasure. The ancient world thought of this in the sense of man essentially bribing the gods to make them happy. Friends, we cannot bribe God. Don't even go there. We cannot bribe him with anything to make him happy. You cannot bribe this judge. You can't say, well, God, I go to church, I give my offering, I help with the kids' ministry, I attend numerous Bible studies, or God, look at all the good things I've done lately. Then somehow God will be happy with me. No, we cannot bribe God. Friends, we bring nothing to the table to make God do anything for us. We deserve the full punishment for our sins, no matter how much good we think we've done. Try this the next time you get pulled over by CHP, if you do. Is Sean here? I don't know if it's Sean. There's Sean. There's Sean. All right. Sean CHP in the Bay Area. All right. So try this the next time you get pulled over by CHP for speeding on the highway. Say to the traffic officer, "Officer, look, I know I was speeding this time, but every day for the last month, I've driven the speed limit. Doesn't that count for something?" What should he say? "No, absolutely not. Thank you for doing the speed limit for the past month. I appreciate that. You were obeying the law, but this time you were speeding. And that's what you're going to get the ticket for. And that's what you're going to pay the fine for this time." Folks, it's the same way in God's court. You can't do, I can't, we can't. Okay? We can't do 100 good things to outweigh just one bad thing. No, we need to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and go before God's bench with our advocate, Jesus Christ. In the Christian idea of propitiation, or appeasement and atonement, God himself presents himself through Jesus Christ as that which turns away his righteous wrath against our sin. In other words, if you don't bring a sacrifice to make God happy with you, you don't bribe God. Jesus Christ has offered himself, and what you need to do is put your trust in the sacrifice that he made. Listen to what Henry Alvord says on propitiation. He says, "The word implies that Christ has, as our sin offering, reconciled God and us by nothing else but by his voluntary death as a sacrifice, has by averted God's wrath from us. It means that Jesus is the one who atones for and takes away our sins, and not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." And John goes on to say in verse 2, "And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Though Jesus made his propitiation for the whole world, yet the whole world, I want to be clear, yet the whole world is not saved and in fellowship with God because of this. This is because atonement does not equal forgiveness. The Old Testament Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16 demonstrates this. When the sin of all Israel was atoned for every day, every year at the Day of Atonement, yet not all Israel was saved. Friends, let me make this perfectly clear. This is not my opinion. It's what the Bible says. Sin will be justly punished by God. It cannot be ignored in any way. Thus, sin will be paid for in one of two ways. One, an individual sinner experiencing the full weight of God's wrath toward their sin forever in the lake of fire, never satisfying the eternal wrath of God, but suffering under it eternally. Eternally. There is no annihilation. There is no one and done. Eternally. You can read more about that in Revelation 20 and Matthew 25. The second way, the sin of the individual sinner being punished at Jesus' expense when he suffered for our sin on the cross, experiencing for us the full eternal weight of the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, don't try to represent yourself as your own attorney in God's court of law. If you do, you will most certainly lose your case. Instead, come with the only one who can defend you, Jesus, our advocate. Now, as we continue on, we see that John turns the focus from what's available to us to how we know that we know our advocate, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, follow along with me, says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." First of all, let me just call this to your attention. This verse has nothing to do with the security of the believer. It's talking about assurance for us believers. As God's children, we are in a family. But how can we have that assurance that we are in God's family? He is telling us that assurance comes by keeping his commandments. Now also, notice that small phrase nested in that verse. And let's be real, some people don't like this phrase because it hits close to home and may cause some deep conviction. I'm talking about if we keep. If we keep. It means that there is a condition here to the preceding statement. We have come to know him. Okay, I'll read it again. By this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's a condition. Again, these aren't my words. This isn't my own personal interpretation. It's not my opinion. This is what the Bible says. If anyone has any doubt in your mind, okay. If you doubt what John says here, okay. Let's listen from the lips of Jesus in John 14:15. If you love me, you will what? You will obey my commandments, or you will keep my commandments. Those are the words of Jesus Christ himself, indisputable. There is evidence of someone knowing God and fellowshipping with him, and it's evident by one who keeps his commandments. It's a simple, loving obedience that's a natural relationship with God, the natural result of our relationship with God. You see, some wonder about the connection of knowing we have an advocate in heaven and living a righteous life. Someone may say, come on, I've got this advocate on my side. And anything I do, he'll just get me off in court. I've got a friend in the court. I don't need to be concerned with how I live because everything I do, he'll just forgive me for. May it never be, I remind you. You see, won't knowing that we have an advocate and a loving God who is full of grace somehow cause us to become less concerned about sin and take advantage of his grace? No, it won't. No. Why? Because we know the love of God. When we experience his everlasting kindness that has been extended to us, it makes us want to obey him all the more. When we know someone loves us and cares so deeply for us, it changes us. It does something in our heart. So John simply says we can know that we know him by keeping his commandments. Church, we cannot know that we are children of God if we are disobedient to him. Obedience to Christ is essential, and that is the very basis of this assurance. You cannot have that assurance unless you keep his commandments, as he just said. Oh, you can bluff your way through. Been there, done that. You can bluff your way through. But you cannot have that deep down in your heart assurance. Moving on to verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Wow. John, tell us how you really feel here. Those are some harsh words. Calling someone a liar is a very serious accusation. You say you know God, but you don't keep his commandments. Well, you're not telling the truth. The truth of this is so certain that if one does not live a life marked by obedience, his claim to fellowship with God can be challenged, and rightly so. Think back with me, okay? Think back to when you first started to follow after Jesus Christ. This might be easier for some of us who are on the older end than the children who, praise the Lord, you came at such a young age, didn't have to experience many things that some of us can tell you about. But think back to me when you first started to follow after Jesus. Maybe it was a dramatic moment. Maybe it was more gradual. And let's say you're talking with someone about how you used to live and how you live now. And maybe it's a family member or a close friend who you're speaking with because they usually know the more intimate details of our lives, don't they? And you tell them about the exciting things that God is doing in your life and your relationship with Jesus Christ. And then it's their turn to say something. Yeah, right. You've been into a lot of things. First it was transcendental meditation. Then it was yoga. And now it's Jesus. And they say, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. You think for a moment, man, how dare they? How dare they doubt my sincerity and what's really going on in my life and in my heart? How dare they? They don't know what I'm going through now, this relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I do have to ask, are they wrong in questioning you? I mean, look from their point of view. They know you. They know your past. They've seen you do things contrary to what you're now claiming to be different. So what they're saying and thinking does have some merit. They're just speaking the truth. Brothers and sisters, if the Word of God is real in our life, it's going to show it. And people have every right to sit back and say, let's see it. You say you're following after Jesus Christ. You say there's a change in your life. You say that you want to walk after him. Well, let's see the evidence. Prove it. It's a fair question, folks. It may hurt, and it causes you to have ill feelings for a moment toward the person asking you, but it's very much a fair question. The Bible says the same thing. James, in his epistle, what does he say? Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The Bible says it, right? Prove it. Let's look back again to the text where it says, I have come to know him. Spurgeon, in his commentary, says this, do distinguish, however, between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. We may know very much about many of our great men, though we do not know them. Now, it will never save a soul to know about Christ. The only saving knowledge is to know him, his very self, and to trust him, the living Savior who is now seated at the right hand of God. Or as J. Vernon McGee puts it, gotta love McGee, there are a great many people who say they are children of God, but are they? It is one thing to say you are a child of God, and it is another thing to be a possessor of eternal life, to have a new nature that cries out to the Father for fellowship and wants to obey him. You cannot make me believe that all of those church members who have no love for the Word of God and are disobedient to Christ are really his children. This should really stop and make us think, do I really know God? Now John goes on to say in verse 5, notice this, verse 5a, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Some of your translations probably say made complete. In other words, John makes the link between our obedience to God and our love for God. Essentially, a perfected love for God that is matured in you will show itself in obedience. It's natural. It's natural. We're not naturally good. Let me clarify, okay? We're not naturally good. But that perfected love for God is matured in you, and that will result in obedience. We're going to keep his word. Here's the bottom line. You can't enter into a genuine relationship with God. You can't have a real working friendship with the eternal God of the universe and a love for him and relationship and have it not touch your life. It's impossible. So just mark it. Mark this down. When one becomes a Christian, there is a change in his relationship with sin. Sin is not eliminated in the believer, okay? Sin is not eliminated until he comes to glory. But his relationship to sin is changed when he truly becomes a Christian. At that point, when there's a true relationship, a Christian no longer loves to sin as they once did. A Christian no longer brags about their sin as they once did. A Christian no longer plans to sin as they once did. A Christian no longer fondly remembers their sin as they once did. A Christian never fully enjoys their sin as they once did. And a Christian is no longer comfortable in habitual sin as they once were. It's almost another sermon right there. So I say again, sin is not eliminated in the believer. I don't want to kid you. while we're still here on this earth. In this earthly body and this weak flesh, we will sin. John has made that very clear. Each of us will have to deal with sin until the day that we die. But there must be a change in our response to sin when we become a believer. Okay? There's a change in our response. Spurgeon, in his commentary, says this: "The Christian no longer loves to sin. It is the object of his sternest horror. He no longer regards it as a mere trifle, plays with it, or talks of it with unconcern. Sin is dejected in the Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit upon the throne because we belong to Jesus Christ." Can't you just wait for that glorious day when we no longer have to deal with sin? I don't want to rush it, but in a way I do, right? I think you know what I'm saying. So as we come to the end of John's second passage in chapter 2, the thought is brought full circle in verse 6. And depending on how your Bible is arranged, it's actually verse 5b through 6, because the way the sentence structure is. He says, "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Do you know what it means to abide? It means to remain or live with someone. In my case, for example, I can say I abide with my wife. I abide with my four children. We live together. We have a living relationship with one another. We abide with one another. But what John is saying here is that if we say that we abide in Jesus, we're saying that we live in him. We have a relationship with him. In John's gospel, in 15:5, I know many of you know this passage. 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides or remains in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Those are the words of Jesus. And in John 15:10, says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Psalm 91:1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Warren Wiersbe says it like this: "To abide in Christ means to depend completely on him for all that we need in order to live for him and serve him. It is a living relationship. As he lives out his life through us, we are able to follow his example and walk as he walked." John goes on to say, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Let's look at that again, okay? When we are abiding in Jesus, folks, we will walk just as he walked. It means we live lives of obedience and love. When we want to walk just as he walked, we need to begin by abiding in him. All right, I was listening to a sermon recently. Couldn't help but think of Pastor Aaron when he was on his trip to Israel not too long ago. At one point in the preacher that I was listening to, and what point in his sermon, he mentioned a time when he was in Israel, and that he and some others on the trip took a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. And for those of you who followed Pastor Aaron on Facebook, you saw the videos he posted. He did a little spot at the Sea of Galilee. I think he had a little raincoat on. And as expected during this other pastor's trip, there's always some sort of joke made while sailing across the Sea of Galilee about Jesus walking on the water. So at some point during the trip, the boat stops halfway, and there's usually a short Bible message or a lesson given by one of the pastors. Then it happens. Inevitably, someone will make the joke and say, "Well, I'll just walk the rest of the way in," or something like that. Now, some people think that when it says we should walk just as Jesus walked, it means we need to walk on water. It's not what it's saying. It does not mean that we can walk in complete perfection. Why? Because only Jesus Christ, who was and is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, can do that. We aren't called to imitate the way Jesus walked on water, but instead by his everyday walk with God the Father. It's saying that Jesus lived his life with a certain heart, a certain conduct, a certain love towards others. And if you're really following after Jesus, you'll want to live that same way. You know what they originally called followers of Jesus Christ? It wasn't Christians, the term Christian as we know it. They called them Nazarenes. It meant followers of the way, capital W. For those of you familiar with the book of Acts, when he mentions the way, followers of the way. Then later they started calling them Christians, meaning little Jesuses or partisans of the Jesus party. They actually meant it as a derogatory term. However, once the Christians heard it, or the followers of the way, once they heard this, they actually took it in a positive way, said, sounds good, that's what I'm doing, that's what I strive for, to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. So from that time onward, followers of Jesus were to be known as Christians. So now we have that term in our modern times, and it can be interpreted in all different kinds of levels, folks. You have the none of the above Christians. Think with me. You get the survey, right? You take a survey, government survey, a job survey. Look what's generally on those surveys that we've taken. What religion? You got these boxes. Jewish. Nope, not one of those. Box for Muslim. Nope, I'm not one of those. Box for Hindu. Nope. Well, I'm none of those. I guess I'm a Christian. Another way, you have a family type of Christian. You have a family type of Christian. This means, well, my great-grandfather, he was a pastor. And my grandparents went to church all the time. They were believers. My parents, they hauled me to church every Sunday. We did all the events. Well, they're all Christian, so I guess I'm a Christian too. No. I'm sorry to say, folks, that word really means someone who walks as he walked, a follower. And so when our lives are truly touched by him, when we abide in him, well, then we will walk just as he walked. Again, not in sinless perfection. Okay, I want to drive that home. We are not sinless. We cannot achieve sinless perfection here on this earth. But we need to live a life that's pointing the same direction on the compass that Jesus walked with. Boyce, in his commentary, says, it's a long passage, I'll read it, says, the point here is that the one who knows God will increasingly live a righteous life, for God is righteous in his righteousness. It does not mean that he will be sinless. John has already shown that anyone who claims this is lying. It simply means that he will be moving in a direction marked out by the righteousness of God. If he does not do this, if he is not increasingly dissatisfied with and distressed by sin, he is not God's child. End quote. So, church, that's what it boils down to, doesn't it? Saying we are Christians means we absolutely must strive to walk the way Jesus walked. Again, not in sinless perfection. But God gives us that invitation to follow after him that same way. And it's a test to see if what we really say lines up to what we are. So to sum up this passage that John writes to us Christians, brothers and sisters, we don't have to sin, as John showed us. But when we do, and we will, Jesus is our advocate in heaven, our defense attorney to represent us before God when we sin. Amen. Amen. Jesus satisfied God's wrath that we fully deserve for our sins by voluntarily giving his life to be crucified on a cross, on the cross. And lastly, if we talk about following Jesus, John tells us plain and straightforward, it's time to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your perfect word. Lord, your word at times and often pierces our hearts because it reveals to us our shortcomings. It reveals to us that we, though followers of Christ, though in every way desire to walk as he walked, that we are not capable of sinless perfection as he was. Lord, that one day we will be, but as we are here on this earth now, as we claim to be Christians and followers of the way, Lord, may we live lives worthy of you. And Lord, only through the power of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus as our advocate, can we accomplish this, Father. We can do nothing on our own accord. We ask for your patience with us. We thank you for your loving kindness and your endurance with us, Lord. We are guilty sinners. We admit that. But Lord, as we walk out these doors, may we not forget who we say we are. We are Christians. We are supposed to act like it. I am supposed to act like it. May we not bring shame upon the Word of God. Lord, may we trust in you for all things. We have everything we need to obtain victory over sin in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you for the shed blood of Christ on the cross, the sinless, spotless Lamb who took the wrath for our sin. Thank you, Lord, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Musicians.